you've got a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, don't leave this building without one, because we want you to be able to read and study God's Word throughout the week, not just on a Sunday morning. And that's one of the ways that we love to be able to help in that. By the way, I told the early service this, so I'll repeat myself just because I hate you guys missing out on stuff. And it's always weird to know, do you kind of tell the same stories twice and all those kind of things? But usually I don't. That's why people who come to both services, they keep saying things like, it's like you preach two different sermons. It's because it just feels weird to kind of repeat everything. But I will repeat this. So I was driving in this morning looking out the windshield of my truck at the snow. And for those of you who know me, know I'm not a fan of winter. And the thought went through my head. It was a very illuminating moment. Here was the exact thought. This is it. This is the dead of winter. You heard that expression, right? It's like the dead of winter. And I thought, the next thought was, well, that's funny because we never talk about the dead of summer. Like summer is so good and it's warm and sunny. We talk about the dog days of summer, which that can only be good, right? It's like picture like a big bunch of puppies all around you, licking you. It's just like, that's just such a nice thought, right? So we've got the dead of winter and the beautiful dog days of summer. And I just thought, you see, there it is. More evidence that I am right in this, but I'm actually holding Pastor Andrew personally responsible this weekend because he's away at Snow Camp with Faith Mission. When we hired him, there was two commitments he had to fulfill, two weekend snow camps that he's leading this weekend and next at Faith Mission. So be praying for him. I know he was praying for snow, so that's why I'm holding him responsible. God has seen fit to answer his prayers, but we're praying not just for snow, because that's really, in many ways, kind of the irrelevant part. The part that is most on our hearts, that I hope is most in your prayers, is that God would work in the lives of the young people who are there, that they would encounter a living Christ and find a living, true hope in Him. So we'll be praying for Him this week as they prepare for one last go next weekend. But yeah, in the meantime, we'll just do our best to enjoy the snow. If you've got your Bible open to Romans 14, let me just explain what's happening here. We're in this series called Underline Verses. So these are the passages that were requested a couple months back when I sort of opened the door and I said, you know what, if you've got a favorite passage or a passage that you're wrestling with, write it on a card, drop it in the offering plate, and then I picked a few of them for Sunday mornings. This is not one of them. Which you're going, hold on a second, why would you do this? Here's why. It's because I got a couple that were kind of questions that went something like this. Like, what about, and then fill in the blank with some sort of difficult, perplexing, sort of, I wouldn't say so much controversial issue, but just kind of like a gray area issue where Scripture doesn't speak clearly black and white to a particular thing. And so I had a couple of those that were saying, you know, like, what about this? And then with a passage attached to it. And I kind of wrestled with, you know, do I preach on those issues? And then I kind of took a step back and I thought, you know, the most helpful thing I think I could do is not preach on a particular issue. I have no problem talking about those things, by the way. If you want to know my opinion, I'm pretty happy to do that. But instead to be able to walk through a passage of Scripture that guides me in how I approach sort of gray area issues. So not a particular issue, but more big picture. So that's what we're doing here in Romans chapter 14. And like I said, it's not because I have any particular problem jumping into other, you know, interesting discussions. But I think this will actually serve us better. Because what I have learned is that there is always the next issue. Right, just when we resolve one together and work through it, there will be another one. In fact, I remember back years and years ago, the first time I actually ran into this in a very, very clear, significant way. I was pastoring a church. We had two really fine, godly guys. Both were new Christians. Both passion for the Lord. Both genuine, sincere faith. Both, I mean, and their lives were actually remarkably paired. Both young husbands, young families, similar kinds of lines of work. And so these two guys actually started getting together to study God's Word together, which is a great thing to do. And I remember the Sunday they came to me and they said, we need your help. We've kind of hit this disagreement. And here's what it was. The one individual, the one fellow, said, you know what? Based on what I'm learning and feeling convicted of in terms of my walk with Jesus, I don't feel that it would honor Christ for me to celebrate Christmas. But I have no problem with Halloween. It's sort of just a whole separate thing. You know where this is going, right? Because the other guy says, well, I feel based on my convictions and what I understand about Jesus Christ, I have no problem with Halloween. No problem with Christmas. But I don't feel like it would be right for me, for various reasons, to participate and celebrate Halloween. What do we do? Who's right? And I remember sort of standing in the church foyer, at first thinking this is a joke, right? It's kind of like, haha. And then realizing, no, this is actually serious. It was kind of one of those early moments realizing, you know what? We will run into issues where we come to very different convictions that we hold because we actually intend to honor Jesus Christ. Where there may not be a scripture we can go to that says, this settles the matter. Now, I said in the early service, right at the start, I'm going to say it here, right at the start. And then I had a conversation in the foyer afterwards with someone who said, make it even clearer. All right? This is not a message about the issues in scripture that are black and white. There are lots and lots of issues and questions that Scripture affirms clearly. There are some, the minority I would even say, where it doesn't. All right? So I just want to make sure we're perfectly clear that none of you walk out sort of feeling like, well, okay, everything is now gray and it's up to us to kind of sort through this whole messy world. Turn to God's Word. Most often, it's going to give you very clear instruction of what sin and righteousness look like. But every once in a while, there are these in-between issues that we might call like a gray issue or a disputable issue. And in fact, in Romans chapter 14, it's exactly this issue, disputable matters, that Paul is going to address. So if we were to go through the whole book of Romans, the quick version goes chapter 1 to 11, Paul is working through what does God's plan and purpose look like? What are these big concepts like justification and how we're right with God? And what does forgiveness in Christ look like? And what is the basis of faith? And all these massively significant issues come up for the first 11 chapters. From chapter 12 to the end, Paul then deals with what are the implications? What are some of the ways this affects life? And the predominant implication of the gospel through the rest of Romans is that we would love one another. And so through chapter 12 and 13, we keep hearing Paul coming back to something along those lines. Verse 10 of chapter 13 is not an uncommon kind of a summary type statement where Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul looks and says, you know what? A big part of what it boils down to is trusting in Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation and salvation that makes us right with God because we can't do that on our own. And then it works itself out in love among the people of God. By the way, happy birthday, Susie. Sorry. Oh, look, there's a bird. Huh? In chapter 14, he comes right to the heart of this. Because Paul knows that there are some issues within these local churches that he's writing to that threaten to destroy love. They are these disputable matters. I want to read some verses, and then we're going to work through as much of this chapter as we can together, and when we run out of time, we'll be done. Okay? We won't make it through the whole thing because it actually goes from chapter 14:1 all the way to the chapter 15, verse 7. We know that because if you're to read those two verses, you see they're almost identical. They're like bookends. Everything in between is Paul working out this idea and then kind of summarizing at the end his conclusion again. So here we go, chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Let's just stop there, because Paul's now introduced these two big divisive issues that are bringing division within the church, that are compromising the ability of people to love one another. So what are they? We aren't as certain of what he has in mind when he talks about the days one. By the way, he's going to have the same instruction over in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, a bit of an extended version. Some people have argued he sounds like he's talking about, you know, the Sabbath or certain Jewish celebrations. In all honesty, we aren't entirely sure what he has in mind, but it's pretty plain to see, isn't it, that there are a group of people who say there are right ways to honor God in how we celebrate or don't celebrate certain days. The issue that we have a way better handle on is the meat and vegetable issue. Because we know the background of that one from what Paul says, but also from the early churches wrestling with. So let's just kind of use that as our main case study. So here's what's going on in the early church. As the church expands outside of Israel into a Roman, thoroughly Roman world, the meat butchering system turns out to be inherently tied to temple worship. So if you raised an animal and it's now at the spot where it's prepared to be slaughtered, you would take your animal down to the local pagan temple and you would bring that animal, you would offer it in some way to worship of an idol, a false god. They would butcher the animal, then you would take your meat home. And then you would eat it. The early church comes against this dilemma and goes, what is right for us as followers of Jesus to do? You see, it's not, should we be vegetarians, you know, out of love for animals or out of health benefits or some other reasons that people today might kind of work that through. What they're working through is it right to eat meat knowing that that meat is the byproduct of the worship of a false god? It's a pretty weighty issue. And some Christians who love Jesus have decided we feel complete liberty to do that. That idol is nothing. It's just an empty building. That's just meat. It's neither good nor bad. It's just meat. Others have looked at that and said, you know what? The way we look at that, the way we understand it, that is somehow participating in something that would be counter and dishonoring to Jesus Christ. So you can see very quickly how this could be a pretty difficult issue. And just imagine the first church potluck. Right, we laugh, but actually they were gathering for meals. It was part of how they worshiped. I imagine this showed up pretty quick. Do we, don't we? How do we navigate that? Or should we just start two churches? The meat-eating church and the vegetable-only church? Right? As you can see, very quickly, the early church has a pretty massive issue on their hands of how do we maintain our trust and our obedience to God, and how do we maintain our love for one another. And all through chapter 14, Paul's going to instruct this church of how to do this. Now, probably for us, this is not the issue. I've not run into this particular one, meat, non-meat. I've run into 100 others. Maybe not quite 100, but it feels like it. Where we go, I think this, I think that. They seem like they are at odds. And we say, what does God's word say? And we go to God's word. And there are principles, there are things that might lead us. But we get to the end of it and say, you know what? I love Jesus Christ and I do what I do because I want to honor him. And someone might have reached a different position and says, and I love Jesus Christ and I'm doing what I do because I want to honor him. And please understand and please see very clearly that that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a person in this situation. He says, I'm going to do whatever I want and the honor or dishonor of Jesus is irrelevant. I just want my preferences. That's not the issue going on here. These are two people who love Christ, who have submitted to the word of God, who have come to a difficult issue and concluded that their living out their faith and honoring Christ looks different. And chapter 14 is going to teach us how to do this. Now, the first thing we come across is the tail end of verse 5. I stopped halfway through verse 5. So let's just make sure we understand how Paul is not going to instruct them. Paul will not instruct them the way that I probably would That would just seem to make sense to me on a very human level. And here's what I would tend to do. I would say, you know what? You think this, you think that. You're on opposite sides of this equation. Let's find some sort of middle ground, right, where we can come to a compromise position. Meat, not meat, right? What about chicken or fish? Right? I mean, we laugh, but that's kind of generally, right? That's how our world tries to resolve these things. There must be something that would be in the middle that we can both agree upon. And it seems like that would lead to some sort of consensus. Then we can have harmony, right? We've preserved harmony. We've just softened our position. Now, I tell you that because what Paul says next will be absolutely shocking. It is to me, and it just reminds me of how wise God is. Because this is God's instruction. This is His word. It's inspired. And listen to what God speaks through Paul. Here's the end of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced. He says, all right, you've got two different views. Meat, not meat. Here's how you're going to do this. Each one should be, not you could if you feel like it. This is actually an imperative. Paul's saying, I want you to do this. I want you to be fully convinced. Not I want you to water down your opinion and meet in the middle. I want you to have an absolute thought through, wrestled through, work through God's word. I want you to have conviction of why you think the way you do. By the way, that fully convinced language is the same language that's used for Abraham earlier in Romans, where Paul is talking about how Abraham is fully convinced in the promise-keeping nature of God. That level of conviction. That seems strange, doesn't it? Paul says, here's how we're going to resolve this conflict, this difference. You just dig into your convictions. Step one. Now, in my mind, that looks like a disaster. Because the more we become fully convinced, doesn't that mean the stronger the conflict will become? Right? And if that thought goes through your head, that means you're tracking with Paul's argument, because now he's going to start working through this issue. But please don't walk away feeling like Scripture asks you to have a conviction and to water it down. Scripture does not ask us to do that. It asks us to have firm convictions and still figure out how we're going to love one another. That's what Paul's going to move to next. And so here's how he does it. Beginning in verse 6, just follow along with me for a moment. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Now he's moved on to this day's issue. Same could be said of the meat. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord gives thanks to God. See, Paul started with this basic observation. We have two people with very strong convictions who both are doing what they're doing to honor the Lord and to give thanks to God. Now, he's going to use some strange language. Let's just make sure we understand the language Paul uses, because he introduces this idea of a weak and strong brother, which if you've been around church for maybe your whole life is familiar, because Paul uses it in a couple spots. But just so we're all on the same page, let's make sure we understand what Paul is and isn't saying. Because I think we might assume we know what he's saying, maybe fill in the blanks in a way that Paul doesn't. Number one, when he talks about a weak brother, who in this case is the one who abstains, the not meat eating person, Paul says firstly that they aren't people who have no faith. He's not saying these people aren't, you know, non-Christians. These people aren't people who don't trust in Jesus. He says the opposite, actually. These people are people of faith. Both groups are people of faith. So don't get to the point where you think, okay, we've got like Christians and non-Christians. No, we have people of faith who now have a dispute between them over what is right behavior. The second thing that Paul, I think, points out is that it's not a sin issue. Right, maybe that's a given, but let's just again make sure we state it. This is not, we can find a clear passage in Scripture that says, for example, you know, don't murder. And now we're going to have a debate over, should we, shouldn't we? Like, Scripture's clear. Should we have sexual intimacy outside of marriage? That's not up for debate. Scripture's really clear. I mean, you could choose to disobey it, but don't try to say it's a gray area which you can have a, you know, opinion that might lead you to do something different, right? This is something where Scripture has not clearly spoken on the issue of should we or shouldn't we eat meat. All right, that's the second thing. The third thing is that both groups are saying we are aiming to honor the Lord. Right? Paul says it twice of each category of person. Their aim is to honor Christ. They're living for His glory. In fact, when he has the same discussion to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, he ends up with that great, massive statement that I love. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you hear the issues he's bringing up there? Same issues as Romans 14, whether you eat or not eat. Or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's Paul's big operating principle. We're going to live for His honor and for His glory. And Paul believes that both groups in this particular issue are seeking to honor the Lord. The final thing I think we need just to point out is that these aren't legalists. All right, let me just explain that. If we were to go over to Galatians, we'd find that there's a group of people who have come along who believe that through their behaviors or actions, they actually are earning merit before God. So Paul, all through Galatians, is wrestling with this idea of, can you take Jesus and add actions to Jesus and somehow improve your standing before God? And his conclusion, which comes at the start of the book, is to say, as soon as you add anything to Jesus in an attempt to improve your standing or merit before God, you lose Jesus. So if it's Jesus plus I'm going to follow certain dietary laws and I think God is more pleased with me and I've earned favor, one day you will stand before God, Paul says, and all you will have is your dietary laws. You've lost Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. He never brings anything even remotely like that up in this conversation. These aren't people who are looking and saying we aren't eating because we think that improves our standing before God. These are people who say we choose to do this because we think this is honoring the Lord. We need to be generous, I guess is what I'm saying, with these two groups. Because Paul isn't going to vilify one or the other. These are brothers. He's going to instruct us how to love. So why does he call them weak? I think the clue actually comes in that longer version of the 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, where he's dealing with the same issue. And right in the middle of all that, he makes a really important statement. It's in chapter 8, verse 6 to 7, where he talks about the weak not all possessing this knowledge. What is the this knowledge? Well, the this knowledge in that case is the knowledge that everything is the Lord. So he's arguing in that case, you can eat meat because it's all the Lord's. And his conclusion, which to him seems perfectly clear in his mind, is you can eat meat because it's not unclean because everything belongs to the Lord. But he says, but not all have this knowledge. And I think that is probably the closest we get to understanding what he means by weak. There are some people who have not understood that, or maybe never will understand that in the way that Paul does. And he says they're weak. They're Christians. They're trying to honor the Lord. They're not sinning. They're not legalists. But they don't have the same knowledge that I have. And so their honoring of the Lord looks different than mine. All right, that's the weak. Now, we already kind of dealt with the being convinced in our own mind. So let's kind of look on then at how Paul is going to resolve this dispute. Because that's really the burden of this chapter. By the way, let me just give you a sample of what you could say if you ever find yourself in one of these conflicts. I've actually had to work this through because I find myself in these discussions all the time. So here is what I say. You're welcome to borrow it. Or you can just say, you remember that thing Don said on Sunday? That. Here's kind of how I would express that. I would say something like this. I understand that we have a dispute between us on how we're going to honor the Lord in this area. And I've searched the Scriptures, because I'm going to suggest that you do that. And I feel at liberty, having searched the Scriptures, to do this thing. Or, if I don't do the thing, I feel convicted to not do that thing because I want to honor the Lord. there. It's pretty simple. You don't have to have a big fight or conflict. You just express, here is my conviction because I have searched the scripture and this is what I feel is right before the Lord. And hopefully now that we've all thought this through together, when we hear someone say that, we'll say, oh, okay, so I might disagree with you, but I've also sought the Lord, and you're telling me you sought the Lord, and I'm honoring the Lord, you're wanting to honor the Lord. I guess we don't have to fight over this one. Now we just have to work on how we're going to love one another. And that's where Paul's going to go next. So how do we do this? Verse 6, Paul starts here, and here's what he says. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Step number one, Paul says, is recognizing that the person who thinks differently than you on a disputable matter is actually trying to honor the Lord. Sounds pretty basic, but it's fairly important because when we get into those moments and those discussions and we see someone doing or suggesting we don't do something that we do or don't do, depending on the issue, probably our first impulse, our first thought is to say, you want to know what? I'm trying to honor the Lord. You do things differently, so you must dishonor the Lord. Paul says, it's not the case at all. Both people are trying to honor and glorify the Lord. The second thing he points to comes next. For none of us lives to himself, verse 7, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. It's like, whoa, Paul, hold on a second. You went from what you're eating from dinner to life and death? How did we get there? I think here's the logic of it. Paul understands that just saying, you think and act differently than me, but you are trying to honor the Lord, might not be enough to defuse the situation. Right? We have differences. I can say, I believe you're doing what you're doing to honor the Lord, but Paul says, I understand that you might still look at that and still not feel like that's resolved it. So Paul does what Paul classically does, which is to just make this massive. He's like, let's not talk then about meat anymore. Let's find the biggest example we could possibly imagine. What's the biggest polar opposite? I mean, if meat and non-meat is this big of an issue, right? And days and non-days is this big. Like, what's the biggest thing we can imagine? Oh, I know. Life and death. You can't get any bigger than that. He's just made it as big as humanly possible. He says, here's what we need to understand. You can live in such a way to honor the Lord. And you can die in such a way to honor the Lord. And those are vastly different things. But it's possible to honor the Lord in both. And if it's possible to honor the Lord in two things that are so polar opposite as life and death, then surely we can figure out a way to honor the Lord in these lesser issues that aren't even life and death issues. That's his logic. Now he moves to the next step in the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, where he says, the end of verse 8, whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. So he kind of picks up this life and death thing and says, and oh, by the way, this is the whole reason that Jesus gave up his life, to purchase a people for himself. And so we have that great declaration in Scripture, you know, we were bought with a price. What's the price? The precious blood of Jesus. He bought us with that. And now we are his possession. That's the language, right? You see it there in verse 8. We are the Lord. You see it there in verse 9. He is the Lord of both the living and the dead. In a sense, to be a Lord of something or someone means you own them. They are yours by rights. Now, in our thoughts, usually if we get into this sort of Lord-servant language, we have a really bad concept of this. Mine comes from, you know, reading novels and watching TV of, you know, Middle Ages, and it's like you got the king and you've got all these poor serfs who, you know, they're out there working away with their sickles, getting their hay, and then the lord of the land comes in and he like takes 7/8 of their crop and goes, you see, that's what it means. I'm the Lord. You're not. You serve me. Service means you give your stuff to me. Me being Lord means I take stuff from you. And then we go to Scripture and we start reading, Jesus is Lord, and I am his servant. And we go, oh, I guess that means I have to give stuff to Jesus. But that's not what Scripture ever means of the Lordship of Christ. In fact, Jesus tells us plainly, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Multiple times in Scripture, we learn the character of God. He is not served by human hands. Not in that way. In fact, it's so strange that when the Lordship of Christ comes up in Scripture, often the idea tied to it is not us giving to God, it's God giving to us. And the fact that He is our Lord means He will provide for us, not us providing for Him. So Paul says, let's just remember something here. We're the Lord's. He is the Lord of both the dead and the living. We belong to Him. Now, this is a really important part of Paul's argument, because if we were now going to go back to the start in verse 3 and 4, we actually see he starts here. This is actually his beginning point if we look at verse 3 and 4. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So he's kind of going, you know what? Probably the person who doesn't eat looks at the person who does and judges them. That's what they're prone to do. Probably not judging and saying, I don't think you're a Christian. Not that kind of judgment, not likely. Probably it's more like looking at them and saying, you know what? When it comes to faith and spirituality, it just seems like you're careless, like you don't care. Like Jesus isn't that important, because if He was important to you, you would be willing to sacrifice in the way that I am willing to sacrifice. That's the judgment. On the other hand, you've got this person who feels they have liberty to eat, and they're looking at this person saying, you know what, I understand the forgiveness and grace and liberation of Jesus Christ. That's why I have the liberty. And so I look upon you as a lesser person. And He says, their danger is to look upon the other person with disdain, to devalue them, to say you are a lesser Christian. Now listen to why Paul says not to do it. Verse 3, for God has welcomed him. 4, that means this is the reason why you don't do that. 4, this is the reason. God has welcomed him. So now we're seeing Paul's logic, his thought process. If God has welcomed and accepted this person through Jesus, so we're not saying on their own merit of what they've done, but through Jesus, God has welcomed them. They're part of His family and He's accepted them. You kind of hear Paul's point? He's saying, who are we to judge someone and exclude them if God's already welcomed them? That's the implication. Paul's saying, it seems like what you're doing is saying to God, they're good enough for you, but they're not good enough for us. Paul says, oh, don't ever go there. That's not the gospel. That's not His kingdom. That can't be the church. That's the first thing Paul mentions there. If you look at verse 4, he moves on to the second thing. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? So who is he talking about? The Lordship of Christ, and He has servants. And Paul says, it's not your job to judge the servants of Jesus. In fact, he's going to say next, it's His job. Right? Look at where he goes. It's before His master, His own master, that he stands or falls. Paul says, Jesus being the Lord will be the one who judges. So you are liberated from that responsibility. Trust Jesus to do His job well. He will. We'll stand before Him. He'll do it perfectly. So Paul says, God's accepted. The Lord will judge. And then he adds one last foundational truth that I think he just knows if we get this one, it's going to help us love one another even when we have disputes. And here it is, right at the end of verse 4. For the Lord is able, and He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that great? Like if you want a truth to walk out of here with today, there it is. What's the basis of your salvation? Why, when someone comes to you, if you've really trusted Jesus with your life, and they come and say, when you die, do you think you're going to go to heaven? I hope none of us will say, I hope so. Because that's not the scriptural answer. The scriptural answer is, I know I will because Jesus is upholding me. If that wasn't the answer, well then I guess I hope so is the answer. You know, if scripture didn't teach that Jesus is the one who upholds us, then I guess all we've got is a hope, a small hope at that. If it's not Jesus doing the upholding and the saving work, and you come to me and say, you know, when you die, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And by the way, Jesus isn't upholding you. I think probably the proper answer for me would be, I got no chance. If it's Don Reeve upholding Don Reeve, I think things are going to look pretty bleak, but if it's Jesus upholding me, he's not going to fail. I don't just hope so, I know so, because the Jesus of Scripture is able to do amazingly, infinitely more than we could ever understand or expect or hope. Paul says, both sides have been welcomed to God by God. Both sides will give account to God. Both sides will be upheld by God. So now make sure you love one another and welcome one another. That's his logic. And if you jump back to verse 7 and 9, you see he's playing it out the same. He almost repeats himself. He's going to come back to the same kind of things there. Let me pick up in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, again, that's that second idea. Accepted by God, number one. Going to stand before Christ in judgment, number two. Going to be upheld by Jesus is the third. Now he just keeps coming back to these ideas. But he's going to add one more element to this. An important one, I think. Because now Paul's going to turn the tables and say, okay, if you are a person judging your brother by what they do or don't do, it's not your job to judge. That's the one part. But it seems like Paul takes it one step farther and says, if you insist on continuing to do that, please understand that you're going to stand before Christ one day, and he's going to use the standard you used against your brother for you. That's why James makes such a big deal of mercy triumphing over judgment when he comes back and says that, of how important that is. It's the logic all through what Jesus says, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. People who understand the mercy of God show the mercy of God. If you show judgment, it's almost an indication that you've not really understood the mercy of God. And so Paul says, get this right. Be careful in how you judge, because one day you will stand before the judge. You want mercy. Now, let me just again reiterate what I said at the start. This is not talking about sin. This is not us saying, you know what, as the people of God, we can just kind of go hog wild and do whatever we want, and we never need to tell one another that what we're doing, God's word clearly addresses, and it's going to lead to our destruction. That's actually entirely right and appropriate in a gentle way, not in a brutal way, in a gentle way. This is disputable matters. You see, we've come to a spot. I've actually watched it in my years of doing ministry, 20 years or so, where we've begun to confuse brutality with conviction. Where there's pastors and speakers and authors out there who are not gentle. They're brutal. And they excuse it because they say it's conviction. But it's not. It's just brutality. Because every time in Scripture that we're called to do hard things, like come alongside someone who has fallen in sin, Galatians 6, what are we told? Do it with gentleness. Because we're trying to win a brother. I've seen all sorts of people win arguments and not win brothers. Scripture never says, hey, win the argument and lose the brother. Scripture says, make sure you do that with gentleness. Yes, conviction. But win the brother. Don't make the mistake that ugliness and brutality is conviction. It's not. So Paul's working through this. And through these verses, he's talking about this whole issue of judgment and not judgment, all these kind of things. About how the fact that we need to be careful of how we judge others, because one day we will stand before the Lord, whose job it is actually to judge us. And then by verse 14, and we've got just a few minutes left, so let's just see if we can clarify how Paul understands this clean and unclean issue. Because you would think at this point of the argument, Paul would be entirely justified just to come along and say, look, weak people. We can just solve this right now. You can eat. Good news. It's not sin. Paul is thoroughly convinced it is not sin to eat. He says it plainly in black and white in a number of places. He is absolutely convinced this is not a sin issue. Why doesn't he just come and say, I got good news. I just cooked you a steak. I cut it into little pieces. It's fine. He never will do that. Not once, not even close. Instead, here's what he will say, verse 14. Actually, I'll back up to verse 13. We'll catch the whole thing. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. He presumes it's happening, so let's not have our heads in the sand and say, this never happens. Paul knows it does. He says, let's not do it anymore. Let's stop. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Therefore, all these weak brothers should just knock it off and stop. No. Hopefully you got your Bible open. That's not what he says. He's convinced. But look at what he says next. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. How can something be clean and unclean? Because Paul's saying, the cleanliness of the thing has nothing to do with the meat. By verse 23, he's going to explain really what is central in sin. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. You could eat meat and not sin. You could eat meat and sin. Depending on the faith convictions. If I eat meat feeling like in my heart, I'm not at liberty to do that, but it's so good and I can't have the same kind of joy and pleasure. If I abstain from that, I'm going to be missing out, and I don't think God can give me the kind of hope and joy that I would get from that steak. Or on the other side, if I feel like I'm not supposed to, but you're looking on and you do, and I feel this big and I feel pressure because of what you do, and so I eat the meats so that I look good in your eyes, even though I feel like in God's eyes I failed, Paul says that's sin. And it has nothing to do with the meat. It has to do with your hope and trust in God. And so Paul's instruction is going to be to the stronger brother, don't you dare get in a spot where there's a weaker brother and you live in such a way that you would cause them to compromise their convictions and conscience, because you've actually led them to sin. In fact, he's going to go on and say, you're actually in jeopardy, verse 20, of destroying the work of God. A couple of verses later, he'll talk about you're actually in jeopardy of causing someone to be destroyed. You do not want to be someone who is destroying the work of God, who puts someone in that sort of peril. Right? So what's Paul's point? When you come across a weaker brother who's struggling, who says, you know what? My conviction is I can't do this thing. Paul says, for the good of the kingdom, for the good of that person, gladly give up your freedom. Again, he has a logic to this. The logic is Jesus did it. Jesus went to the cross. If he gave up his life for you, shouldn't we be willing to give up that steak at that meal for a brother? In fact, he's going to conclude in verse 17, the kingdom of God isn't even a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't ever feel like your liberty and your ability to do a thing trumps all these other kingdom values. Paul says, eating and drinking is in many ways irrelevant. It's such a small issue. Here's the relevant stuff. Righteousness, being right before God. Peace, being reconciled to God and God's people. Joy, that's what the kingdom of God's about. Be willing to set aside all this other stuff. Okay, we're almost out of time. Two more very important things, and then we're going to wrap it up. Number one is this. Do not, because Paul's not going to give us permission, don't use this logic in this passage if you're looking and saying, you know what, I see a brother or sister in Christ doing a thing that I don't like. Don't use this passage as your justification for coming along and trying to stop them. Because it doesn't work that way. I'll give you a real example. I did this in the first service. I think maybe some people cringe. All right. So I grew up in a family, we didn't drink. All right. So I don't drink. I once had a mouthful. I know my kids are like, have you ever drank? It's like, I once had a mouthful of wine in my mouth and I spit it out because I just didn't like the taste. All right. Now, a real life example. So imagine we go out to a restaurant and we're sitting there and you order a glass of wine. See, because I don't have any belief that that's inherently sinful. Drunkenness, yes. But you order a glass of wine. I don't have the permission, according to this passage, to say, you know what? You might cause me to stumble, so could you not? Because here's the reality. You ordering a glass of wine at the table over dinner isn't for a brief second ever going to tempt me to order a glass of wine. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to sit there and go, oh, suddenly I've become very thirsty. I'm seeing you do it. And yet, And yet we know this is how often this gets weaponized in the church. Right? I've got this view. You've got a different view. You know what? Romans 14 talks about weak and strong and stumbling. And if you keep doing what you're doing, you're in the stumbling side. You see, what Paul has in mind is actually a weaker brother who actually might stumble, who might actually be tempted to do the thing. Right? And over the years, I mean, I've come across all sorts of these. I'm not even sure what the safe ones are to talk about on a Sunday morning anymore. Let's just use drums or no drums, right? We'll pick on all our drummers, right? Are they right? Are they wrong? Right? But I've met strong Christians who have walked with the Lord, who come along and say, according to Romans 14, we should get rid of the drums because they might cause me to stumble. My question would be, okay, by that, do you mean you're tempted to start drumming? Because that's the logic. Now, if you are, I guess it does apply. But that's not usually been the scenario. Now, there might be a whole other conversation that needs to be had, but it's not a Romans 14 conversation. Just don't weaponize this. Don't use this to gain advantage over someone, because Paul's whole point is that we use this instruction to love one another, not to twist one another, not to gain advantage, not to get our opinion out there, but to love one another and serve one another in Jesus. Lastly, and here's my observation. This is not scripture, this is me. So always take that with a massive grain of salt. I know from scripture we see on a number of occasions how Satan works. It's described for us. Chief among them, he is a liar and he is a destroyer. Probably don't need to go too much farther, because those are very, very clear. It seems, this is me, not scripture, that Satan has gotten the church, I'm going to say the church in the West, only because I'm not familiar with the church around the world. The church in the West has gotten very, very confused. And I think he wins a great victory. And here's what he's managed to confuse us on. He's managed to stop us rightly judging sin. We see brothers and sisters going down sinful paths where we know the course of their action will be their destruction. It's not that we lord it over people and go, I'd love to tell you that you're a sinner and this is wrong. It's not the point. We love to see people walk well with Jesus and follow his word, because we know that that's going to give them the greatest joy in being in fellowship with the Lord and his people. But you see, we've taken this tack. We've gone, you know what? That's none of our business. So we'll just not say anything about that. And see, scripture says we're actually supposed to say something about that. But then on all these other issues that scripture says we're not supposed to say something, because they're just gray areas. They're things that are eat meat or not eat meat, where we're supposed to love one another and say, you're trying to honor Christ. You're accepted by God. You'll be judged by Jesus. You're upheld by his mercy and his power. So I'm just going to love you as a brother, even though we do things differently. And I'm not to judge you. See, that's when all of a sudden we start judging. It seems like Satan has managed to get us all backwards and sits back and just watches the church destroy itself. Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Same logic, same progression, same argument, with a statement that says, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're going to do it for the glory of God. But he's not quite done. He's got a few more words about Jews and Greeks, and then he will say this, because we want people to be saved. And if the world looks in and sees us bicker over secondary issues and sees us ignore real sin, they're going to look at our gospel and say that just seems powerless. And we want the world to see a powerful Christ and a powerful, compelling message. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Help us as a church family to continue to do this well. I think we are in so many respects. It's not that we see eye to eye on everything. That's an unrealistic expectation. We don't hold each other to that. Instead, Father, what we want to be is a people who love one another, who have firm convictions and yet have a deep, profound love. And so, Father, would you continue to just impress upon us the truth of your word, that we would live for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good of His kingdom, for the love of one another, for the truth of Your word. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.